So we're talking about the love of God and one, all things working together for the good of those who love God. We're explaining what that is, and that Jesus said that it's the one who keeps my word. And when the one does that, the Father is in covenant with him. This is only for the believer. He's not talking about God loving the world now. God's love for the world is benevolence. It's goodwill. Yet they're his enemies. They are under a curse. They are damned to hell if they do not respond to the gospel. But it's God's goodwill toward them that is a form of love. But it's only a different love that the Father gives for those who is his. They're in a covenant-type relationship. They're his friends. They're his family. They're no longer his enemies. They're not considered sinners. And so he says, my Father will love the one that keeps my word, for the one who keeps my word proves he loves me. There is no separation. It's the faith and works again. When people try to separate them for one second, they're doing the work of a heretic. For true faith produces good works. So when people try to say, well, we're saved by faith alone, there's no such teaching in Scripture. See, again, they pervert the word of God. And the Apostle James and Paul were in perfect agreement. Paul called being in grace obeying righteousness. Isn't that interesting? The word obey means to do and to work out. So evidently, Paul believed that true grace and faith were works, were fruit, and they did count for something, and that without them, that anybody and God himself is going to challenge that person's Christianity. And that's why they made it simple that everyday people could understand. There were no heady theologies. Much heresy and heretics based things on heady theology. Oh, you don't really understand. You have to know Greek and Hebrew. That's a lie from the devil. You take the foremost Greek and Hebrew teachers and writers, most of what they translate is the same. And they still dispute it among themselves. Isn't that fascinating? So you don't have to know that, not in the society we live in, with all the helps and all the translations and the top 10 translations. There's not much difference in any of them. And whatever you miss in one, you'll find somewhere else. So when they try to tell you that foolish thing, they're just again telling you another lie. The gospel and the word of God from God was intended to be understood by the common people. He made no special effort to go after the brilliant and the intellectual. They still have to come the simple way, for that's who the gospel was intended for. And so we need to understand that. Anyway, he said, and when he loves you because of keeping my word, proving you love me, we, he's speaking now in the person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, we will make our home with that person. We will indwell them. They will become the temple of the living God, is what he's talking about. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Oh, how they love to try to twist this one. It's very plain to those who want to know the truth. The psalmist says the way of God is plain to the righteous. And yet the prophet of the old says, and the wicked shall never understand. See, immediately God is saying spiritual insight and spiritual wisdom is kept from the wicked. Don't matter if they're intellectual. Don't matter if they're a genius. They cannot perceive various spiritual truths. And so he's making it very plain. The person that does not love me does not keep my words. He's simply saying they don't obey me. They don't do what I teach. As Jesus said when he was speaking to many of the disciples and the hearers, why would you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? See, there is no Christianity apart from being led of Christ. I mean, most of the Christianity today says there is. It's lip service Christianity. It's greasy grace, I call it. It's false grace Christianity. It's passive Christianity that has no action, has no active fruitfulness to it, no spiritual works That's what's out there. That's the majority of the people that you will meet who profess to know the Lord. Okay. And he says, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. He said, what I'm telling you is not just from me. My Father's telling you this, that you're not his and you're not mine and you do not love me because you do not keep my word, and therefore I am not your Lord and your Father is the devil. You can sum it up. It makes it very plain. Oh, how I've many times in the past counseled people, and how many of them confess their sins and they're still living in them, and yet they try to convince me that they're Christians. And I'd provoke more than one when I'd find out, well, is this something you just fell into? Oh, no, this has been going on for 3 years. I said, then you're a lost soul. You've been a backslider for 3 years, and if you drop dead, you're going straight to hell. Click. Somebody hear that phone? Click. They're going to find a counselor who'll tell them a lie and tell them that God loves them unconditionally, and even though they're sinning, they're still Christians because it's all grace and faith. That is the work of the devil. And the ministers who teach this and promote this will find themselves in the lake of fire. No question about that. So he said he will keep. He will keep. It means by the action of his will, he will do what's required of him. Okay? Christianity is a doing religion. It's a fruitful religion. It's a continual obedience to a master. That's what true Christianity is. If he does not keep, and that means he does not practice, he does not work out, he does not do the word and will of God, then he does not love God. All these people will argue and argue because they have a feeling for God. They have an emotion for God. They have an affection. But it is not love. See, that's the fallacy. Many people, well, I'm not serving the Lord, but I do love the Lord. It's a contradictory. It cannot be. See, because they've made love an emotion, a feeling. As I've said before, the kind of affection you have for your cat and your dog, it proves no love. See, many people's love is just human love. Many of it is romantic love. A sexual love. It has nothing to do with spiritual love. These things, until they can form and are motivated by true love, are useless. They're neutral. They have no spiritual value in themselves. So that's how many people associate their love with God. Well, my father and mother love me, and God's a father, so he must love me the same way. No, it's not true. You've been lied to. Your father, like I've heard people, well, my father wouldn't send me to hell no matter what I did. And I said, that's because your father's a wicked, selfish person and has no concept of holiness. They get very quiet then. I said, but our God will. He will. And he tells us he will. And those who are in his covenant, he'll cut off from the covenant and cast them aside if they do not continue with him. So he puts a lot of emphasis. He will keep. It means he will exercise the choice to do this. Christianity is based on the will, yielding and obeying God. And it can continually do this, or it can refuse to do it at any time. There is no irresistible grace that overrides a person's will. Example of this love, many a spouse is secretly having affairs, yet they believe they still love their spouse, their husband or their wife. He or she is a liar. See, without faithfulness and duty, there is no true love. But see, their form of love is merely a sexual attraction or an emotion from the past, something they remembered. But it's not the basis of what love and duty are. If the statistics can be believed, and if they're just halfway right, 50% of married couples say they've had some kind of affair in their marriage. Well, that's what we call an adulterous generation. Thus, millions talk of their loving God as they practice known gross sin, and they are willingly and knowingly disobeying Christ. I used to have a boss who claimed to be a Christian, and yet he was living, having an affair and running out, and he knew it was wrong, but he told me. He said, but I do love God. And I think it was the first time I ever told. I almost lost my job for it that day, but it didn't matter. He said, but I still love God. And I looked right at him and said, but you're a liar and the truth's not in you. And boy, it took him back. But you don't know my heart. I said, you just revealed your heart. You said you're living in adultery. You're running out on your wife and you love God. And then I gave him John and says, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. He had to walk away and ponder that. See, because his priest and his vicar and stuff didn't tell him that. He said, oh yeah, you should do better, but you're still a Christian. You can imagine the damnation of many ministers. It'll be brought back to them, the lies they told those they led to hell. Okay. And so we see there is a foolish, deceived soul that believe these things, and they will wake up one day in the lake of fire. And that's the moaning and groaning. That's the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the eternal regret and hopelessness of knowing you got what you deserved and there's no way out. That's the main horror of hell. As I keep saying, because it's true, there are no ignorant people going to hell. There are no people in hell that are wondering how they got there. They'll know exactly, and they will bow. This is what Paul meant later when he says, every knee shall bow. They shall consent that Jesus is Lord, whether they be angels, whether they be humans, or whether they be demons. They will all consent that God was just and holy in all of his dealings. So the Apostle Paul had a great assurance and hope, we call of faith, that being in the will of God and maintaining a clear conscience, he would not be failed by God's dealings with him. He would not be left to his own devices. So he had boldness, a courage of spirit to proclaim the gospel, even if it was to lead to further constraints or if it led to being put to death. He understood that. He understood that he was the vessel of the Lord that maintained Christ in him as a witness and a defense to the world system. And that's where he stood. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is but a gain. He knew that he lived by union, yoking, and fellowship with Christ. That was his life in the present world. Thus, if it led to death, by the world's judgment, he only had heaven to gain. He could not lose, actually, personally. The devil and the world cannot touch or truly harm the spirit and soul of the Christian that is led by Christ. They do not live and die by random. They do not live and die by chance or fate. They are controlled, and God takes oversight into their affairs, and if he's not finished with them here, then he'll find a way through providence. Providence often is altered for the Christian by angelic activity. God mainly deals with the Christian in his spirit by the Holy Spirit, but outward things in the world, often providential things, are done by the work of angels to move things, to alter things that people can escape or be delivered from various situations. Paul in 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. If I am to live on in the flesh, here not the old corrupt nature, but the human life he's talking about. If I'm to stay here as a human being, who is joined to the Lord, I will bear fruit to the labor in the Lord, the ministry that I'm called to do. Thus he saw also there would be further rewards in heaven if his ministry was not finished. There are some people that God has appointed to be martyred, like Stephen and James, one of the apostles that was thrown off the tower by the Jews. That was God's intention at that time. We often think, oh, how much better if Stephen had lived another 20. But from God's purpose and will, that served his purpose and the purpose of the body of Christ. Yet there are others, like John the Apostle, who God intended to outlive all of them, and he was probably in his 90s when he finally died. But God had a different course. And see, that's the ultimate aim, is that God has his plans, and he intends for Christians to fall into his plans. And if they don't, they can miss out on the first and second calling of God and take lesser things. God can restore, God can use, but you cannot constantly fail God over and over and think you're going to do the work of an apostle or think you're going to do the work of someone very spiritual because you've not progressed. That's why it's bad for people who have to keep being dealt with God over and over again. They do not progress well, and they end up at the end of their life wood, hay, and stubble. Some of them make it to heaven because they maintained holiness, but they did not excel in ministry. They did not excel in what God intended because they did not meet the condition. I know I've heard some people take a scripture, God can restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten. That applies. But if you're 95 years old and you got 10 minutes to die, that scripture don't apply. See, people are grabbing for straws when certain scriptures don't apply. You cannot be used for authority and apostolic and prophetic office if you've not had the years to be matured by God and dealt with and tested. So many people, oh, I wished I had what Paul had. And yet when they start suffering a little bit, they don't want what Paul had. They realize it didn't come cheap. And that's with all who will serve the Lord. God has no cheap gifts. Everything has a duty to it. Everything has a price, in a sense, that the old man must pay to move on. And people are not just flightly by God given gifts and ministries. When he gives, duty is implied. When he gives, there's higher suffering and conflict with those who move up higher in spiritual authority. So that limits often what God can do with certain people because they resist this. They fight this. They don't conform. And it's like takes them forever. Maybe it takes them many years to learn what they could have learned in a couple of years. So we find that he's talking about his labor then if he stayed here. He had heaven to gain if he left, but he wanted to be sure whether he lived or died, he was in the Lord's will. So verse 22 said, if he lived on in his body, then that was good. He would bear fruit to the labor for the Lord, or he would advance his apostolic ministry, which would include helping many other ministries and disciples to grow in grace and maturity. So he was having a struggle from his own personal choice. The word implied he was in a narrow way. He was pressed on both sides, whether to stay and labor or to depart and go to heaven. And there were advantages for Paul on either one. And so that's why he mentions this in verse 23. I am hard pressed from both directions, from each side. We have a similar, that was sort of where when Balaam became false and covetous, when he began to drive and beat the jackass to get on to where he wanted, the jackass could not sort of move to the left or right. He was hedged in. And so he began to beat the jackass, but the jackass saw the angel of the Lord with a sword, and she would not proceed to go forward. And Balaam was driven by such covetous and lust, which is their prosperity, he couldn't wait to get, and hopefully God was going to bless his plans and make him powerful and rich. And yet the angel of the Lord said, she saved your life. See, she couldn't go anywhere, and she didn't want to go forward, for it implies the jackass had sympathy or affection for the master. So it implies that under normal circumstances, Balaam wasn't cruel to his jackass. But at this time, he was driven, and there was a spirit driving him of greed and covetousness. And so that when the angel of the Lord loosed the tongue of the jackass and began to speak to Balaam, Balaam, instead of being so shocked that the animal was speaking, answered her immediately. See, he's not even reasoning. A normal person would have got off that jackass so fast when it started talking to him. And he said, isn't there a reason I'm not going forward? And he said, if I had a sword, I'd kill you. That's he's telling the jackass. And she answers, but isn't there probably a reason? And then all of a sudden, he sees the angel with the sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord said, if she had proceeded, I would have spared her and killed you. And you can imagine how it humiliated and humbled. And of course, he got down on the ground and groveled before the angel, a false honor and respect. He was scared to be put to death, which he had a right to be. And that's why he told the king later, did not I tell you I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord? He wasn't going to speak anything. He was afraid the angel would kill him, and the angel threatened to do it. That's why he delivered the true word of the Lord. It was not out of a willing heart. It was not out of his love and duty to God. It was out of fear of punishment because he had become wicked. And so that's the word here. Paul is in between. He's pressed. He can't go to the left, the right, and he wants to go forward, and yet he wants to make or believe the right decision. He saw the advantages of both. I'm pressed in a narrow way, okay? To be with Christ in heaven is far better for me, but to stay in a life and ministry of warfare is better for the promotion of the disciples and the Christian church. So he saw that. So he wanted God's will. He was probably drawing toward both. And he may have been ready to say, if you let me, I'd rather be martyred and come home. But if it doesn't serve your purposes, I'm willing to stay as long as you need me for the work of the ministry. Verse 24. Yet to remain in the human body is necessary or more necessary for your sake. So God was talking to Paul. God was giving decisions and making things known. And this is why he prayed and why he had to have gotten various insights that it wasn't his time to die. Where later on, he comes out and says, my race is finished. Now, I've run this race. And there's a crown later. He understood the end of his ministry. He'd gotten this by revelation. So we see many desire, and that's great, to go to heaven. But most are not spiritually prepared to do so. Many look for the second coming as a means to escape tribulation and suffering when they are lacking and cross-bearing and their duty to Christ. As one said, everybody wants to go to heaven, yet no one wants to die. That's a basic true statement. Death is a mere door to immortality for the true Christian, but they have to die daily. They have to take up their cross daily. They've died to their own will and desires in order to do God's will and duties. So this is the true state of the true Christian. So we find that excludes the majority of those who name the name of the Lord. Most professing born-again Christians do not meet the conditions of being pure in their conduct or practicing the will of God here and now. So they will be disappointed and left behind when the Lord returns. That's why the Apostle John said, you do not want to be ashamed, disappointed at his coming. And he encouraged them to purity and pure living, being blameless before the Lord. Why? Because the disappointment and being ashamed was you will be judged as hypocrites and worthless servants, and therefore you will be left as you are with the wicked. So the majority of those looking for the second coming, they really shouldn't be until they are obeying the Lord, because it's not going to be a pleasant thing to come and him come and you find out you're not going. Okay. So Paul, I am convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. I believe he was getting insight. He may have thought in the beginning when he was imprisoned that he may not have long to live. If you lost your case before Caesar, the emperor, you were put to death with the sword. Well, we know, looking back, that Paul remained in this state for almost 2 years. So he was given some kind of insight or revelation ultimately that he was going to go on. So this is probably why he had such a confidence or faith based on a word from Christ that his work for the body of Christ was not over and therefore his death was not imminent. Thus, when Peter was jailed, remember, after James had been killed by Herod, Peter was sleeping peacefully chained to soldiers. It's believed there was at least 4 in the room he was in and possibly 4 to 8 on the outer rooms. So it was an impossible situation from the natural. Yet it said the church prayed unceasingly for him. They were praying for his deliverance, and he got it. The angel of the Lord came. And we often forget how God uses many things together to work out his purposes. Peter must have remembered, and this is why he could sleep, the words of Jesus, remember, on the shore after the resurrection, that when he was old, he would be crucified for Christ as a martyr. He wasn't old at this time. I believe that's why Peter slept confidently. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he knew he wasn't going to die the next day. He had that confidence because it was based on the word and revelation that Christ had given him. But on the other hand, we see for the means for the angel to deliver him was most likely through the hundreds of Christians who were making intercession for him and praying that he would be delivered, for they were being inspired that it wasn't the time for Peter to die. So we see how God works out his purposes. When he speaks something by prophecy, people forget often that he's moved many to pray to bring that prophecy into effect. See, he's doing many things, and he doesn't always reveal how he brings about these things. Nothing is done just at whim. Everything that's done on earth is done through the body of Christ. And so God moves those to pray for what he wishes and intends to do, and it brings about his purposes. Most of God's promises and prophecies are brought about by prayer and by intercession. Even so, come Lord Jesus is supposed to be the prayer of the believers for the second coming. They are to hasten the coming of the Lord. See, it's still done through them. See, God doesn't waste. So often we just read, God's going to do this or do that, and yet he has to call people to put them in the right position. Example was, there was a time when God was judging Israel very severely, and he said, and I looked for an intercessor, and there was none, so I destroyed them. His revelation was, I could have been interceded and postponed judgment and maybe showed some mercy, but when I looked, there was no one standing or ready to be in that position to seek me. You see, there was no Moses. There was no Samuel there that could be moved on. There was no Abraham praying that God would spare the city for a few righteous people. So God was revealing his intention. I could have extended mercy and grace, but there was no one available, so I didn't. James says it very clearly. You have not because you ask not. So he's telling that Christians do not get certain things, and God does not answer certain things because they did not avail themselves of the spiritual weapon of prayer and intercession, and therefore God let other things happen. And so he's telling us that God can be influenced, but he has to be influenced by people in proper standing. He has to be influenced. There are certain things that God is going to do, and he makes it known. And he lets the intercessor know, that's it. You don't need to pray about this. And we find that with Moses. He was considered the greatest intercessor up through the prophets, basically. God said, if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not listen to them. That's how wicked Israel became, and he was determined to bring judgment. So he was saying, if anybody could reach me, Moses and Samuel knew how to pray, but he said, I wouldn't even listen to them. And so it shows you some things go too far. But James is saying that you have not because you ask not. And then when you do ask, it's selfish motives you're asking, and so God doesn't hear you. But everybody thinks God's will and purpose is fixed. It does not appear that way. It appears there are various events and action that God, in a sense, is willing to compromise on. He's willing to give in on some things, even though the original purpose has to be done. I mean, it sounds funny to some people, but God reveals this in simple ways. Ezekiel was told as a sign to Israel that he was to eat food cooked over human dung. And Ezekiel thought this was so terrible, he sought the Lord, and the Lord gave way and said he could use donkey dung. So it shows you everything was not fixed, and that intercession and asking God, God does not consider an insult if it's to clarify his way or to go another way. He may say, okay, but this is the terms of this. This is the cost of this. And so we see Paul could have sought the Lord, and we don't know whether his life would have extended a lot longer. But once he found out God's will, we find he did not debate this, okay? And so, in verse 26, you have such, some translation uses proud, as they do here, a proud confidence in me that I may abound in Christ Jesus, or you and me, you're abounding through my coming to you again. That they had confidence in that prayer, he was going to be released, and he was going to be able to come back and minister and fellowship with the Philippians later on. They've looked for a deliverance. And so we see the context here, even though some use the word proud, it's not in the sense of sin or evil. In the context for the Christian to be proud, one of the prophets said, if you want to be proud, and they translated also glory, glory that you know me and understand my ways. This was the Lord speaking. So for the Christian to use the word proud, it has to be the glory in the Lord. It's not the self-sufficient pride of the evil person, the lifting up. Some words are often used in both contexts, and they can be used in both contexts. So if the Christian used the word, I'm proud to be in the Lord, I'm proud to have gotten, it should be, I glory in Christ, and it has made me glory in what he is doing in me. It is not a self-sufficient evil, the pride of lifting oneself up, the pride of self-sufficiency, or I have done this on my own. This is the thing that God hates, and Johnny says it's not of the Father. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the flesh, or the pride of life. The pride of life you find excelling everywhere. Many Christians fall for this and have to be dealt with by God. They're proud of their past. They're proud of their lot when they had nothing to do with it. They think they're special and they've been favored because they were born in a certain nation or they had money. It is no relevance to them. It was no credit to them. They have no right to take pride in that. They can receive all things as blessings from God, but at the same time, they have responsibility and duty. They will not be excused, and it wasn't given to them because they were special. The Jew was warned of this, Israel was warned of this, and they did not take that heeding, and we saw what ultimately happened to them and their nation because of that. So we see that the Corinthians were told, and it's another place where maybe we call an evil word is used. It's just the word sometimes that can be used both ways. And they were told to covet, some translate covet, pursue, lust for spiritual gifts. And that's good. But it wasn't from the human nature. It was for spiritual good and for the Spirit's intercession in these things. And in closing, Jesus said that he would come as a thief in the night. He likened himself to a thief. Why? The thief comes in a sneaky manner and unsuspecting. And so he used that because it clarified how he was going to come. And he was telling the believer not to be unaware when he comes. And he was saying that the wicked of the world would be unprepared when he comes. Let's end here. Lord, give us the understanding that makes one spiritual and gives one humility rather than that which would puff up and bring us in to judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.